O Lord, our gracious and merciful God, we would endeavor once again to draw nigh unto thee in this evening of another Sabbath day. We thank thee, O God, that thou hast given unto us these Sabbath rest, whereby we may sanctify the time unto thy worship, and wherein thou art pleased to speak unto us by thy holy word, which has been recorded for us in the Holy Scripture. But we pray thee to grant to us that disposition of mind and of heart, that we may remember with gratitude thy goodness so manifested towards us in this particular way. And we would ask thee especially this evening that thou wilt grant to us hearts that are prepared of thy good spirit to receive the living word, which is able to convert our souls unto thee. We pray that we may give heed unto this most sure word of prophecy until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. To this end we ask thee to grant to us thy blessing as we have read it and shall proclaim it. O God, the unction, grant the power, grant the authority of thy Spirit, that the word may come to us in demonstration of the Spirit and with power, that it may separate the wheat from the chaff, that it may wound many sinners, that sinners may come before thee crying, I am wounded, I am wounded. And do thou be pleased also to administer the balm of the gospel, and grant that sinners may see Jesus, the only Savior. Grant that he may be lifted up. Grant that he may be crucified evidently before us. Grant that he may see of the travail of his soul in sinners being drawn unto him. And so we would pray thy blessing upon thy gospel as it is preached anywhere in this world. O God, with what confidence we may come before thee, when we know that all things that take place in this world are ordered by thy predestinating decree for the good of thy church and for the extension of thy kingdom. Thou art working out thy holy purposes amongst men, and all that thou hast decreed shall come to pass. And one day, thy holy church, which is so universally despised and neglected, shall shine with the glory of God before the wondering eyes of ungodly men. And then they shall see that thou art the Lord, who hast mercy upon whom thou wilt have mercy, and whom thou wilt pardon. O thou art the sovereign Lord, who doest according to thine own will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and no man can stay thy hand or say unto thee, what doest thou? O then we pray that thou grant thy gospel who may be used to accomplish thy good purposes this night. Grant strength and boldness to those who shall proclaim it, and grant them the confidence that they are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that they come not with their own words, but they come with the words of the King of Heaven. And those who refuse to listen to them are refusing to hear the words of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And thou shalt rise up speedily and destroy those wicked men. Oh, we pray thee to grant to us the knowledge that we are such. Grant that every heart may hear the word of the word of the one living and true God. Oh, thou knowest our state. Thou knowest our condition before thee. Thou knowest who we are and what we are. Thou knowest how we have come here. Thou knowest what purpose it is that has brought us into this place. Thou canst see those that may have come with hearts hungering and thirsting for the living bread from heaven. Oh, we pray thee to feed their hungry souls. Grant them that meat and that drink of which the world knows nothing, of which if a man eats, he shall never hunger, of which if a man drinks, he shall never thirst. Oh, break thou the bread of life. Dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the law by Galilee, beyond the sacred page we seek thee, Lord. Our spirit long for thee, O living word. O grant that we may have that wondrous encounter with thee, O living Lord, that we may behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. O Lord, grant us all them hearts that are ready to receive thy word, and grant thy blessing upon us. Not that we deserve any of these things, O God, for we must confess that we are so corrupt, that we are so depraved and full of ingratitude and sin, that if we should have our desert, if we should be arraigned before the bar of thy most just and holy judgment, then we should be accursed forever and banished from thy presence and be destroyed both body and soul in hell. And so thou hast dealt with many, but yet we are in life at a time when the gospel is about to be preached, at a time when thou art pleased to manifest grace towards sinners. Oh, we pray thee that thou wilt deal with us in mercy, and not according to our deserts. Do thou rather blot out our iniquities and forgive our trespasses. Wash us and cleanse us in the blood of the Redeemer. Grant that all that we say and do that is in accord with thy holy word may be accepted of thee through his mediation. Oh, do thou then take away our iniquity and accept of us graciously, we beseech thee. For we ask these things, pleading nothing but the blood and the merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The third chapter of the second epistle general of Peter, and the ninth verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to all of us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Apostle Peter is seeking in this third chapter of his second epistle to bring to the remembrance of his reader made by the prophet and made by the Lord Jesus himself, that in the last day there should arise scoffers. There should arise those whose time went by should begin to mock because the promises of God had not been fulfilled. Where is the promise of his coming, they would say. For all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation until now. Where is the promise of Christ's coming? Is God slack concerning his promise? Is God not very concerned as to whether his promises should be fulfilled or not? Perhaps he's forgotten that he ever made such promises at all. For everything continues as it was from the beginning, even until now. But, says the Apostle Peter to his readers, don't be disturbed by these kind of people, because God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. This, what seems to be a delay, is rather a manifestation, not of God's slackness, but of God's long suffering toward this sinful world. And the reason why he is so long suffering is that he is not willing that any should perish, but he rather wills that all men should come to repentance. A cow, says the Apostle Peter in the 12th verse, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. There seem to be two questions in the mind of the Apostle Peter, and he is endeavoring to answer these two questions. The first question is this: why is it that the promises of God have not yet been fulfilled? How can we account for the delay when our Lord said that he would come quickly? And the answer that he gives to that question is this: that God is not slack concerning his promise, but he is rather long-suffering toward men. And then the second question that is in the mind of the apostle is this: why then is God long-suffering toward men? What is back of God's long-suffering? What is the reason for it? What is the ground for it? And the answer the Apostle Peter gives to this question is that God is long-suffering toward this sinful world for this reason, that he is not willing, that he does not will that any should perish, but he rather will that all men should come to repentance. The delay of Christ's coming is a manifestation of God's long-suffering, of God's patience with men. And the reason for God's long-suffering and patience with men is that in his heart there is an unwillingness that any should perish, and a desire that all men, without exception, should repent. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count it as slackness, but he is rather full of patience towards sinners. The reason for this apparent delay is God, is that God is long-suffering towards men. He is full of patience. He is full of goodness. He is full of forbearance and loving kindness towards men. The scripture teaches that God is love. There is, to speak according to the manner of men, there is in the heart of God love for this sinful world. There is in all his dealings with men a benevolence, a goodness, a kindness. And he manifests his goodness, his loving kindness towards men in many ways. And one of the ways in which he manifests his patience and his long suffering towards men is in delaying, as it were, the promise, the fulfillment of the promise that in Jesus Christ he should return to this world to judge the living and the dead. Now we are face to face in this text with the most amazing truth. We are face to face with the fact that God declares himself to be full of benevolence, full of goodness, full, yes, of love toward all men without any exception whatsoever. And behind all the activities of God, there is a heart full of goodness and benevolence. This is expressly taught in a very wonderful passage of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 to 48. Our Lord Jesus is instructing his disciples what kind of men they are to be. He has been describing their character, and now he is enforcing upon them their beauty. And he says this: "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise upon the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Surely, the teaching is unmistakable. He is telling his disciples that they are to love their enemies, that they are to do good to those who do them wrong, that they are to pray for those who despitefully use them and persecute them. And why are they to do all this? That so they may copy the example of their Father which is in heaven, who treats his enemies in the same way. He makes his sun to shine upon the just and upon the unjust. He pours down the blessings of rain upon the good and upon the evil. He makes no distinction whatsoever. And so, that the disciples may be perfect, even as their Father in heaven is perfect, they are to love their enemies. And in loving their enemies, they will manifest themselves to be the children of their heavenly Father. And why? The implication is obvious, because he loves his enemies. That is how God deals with this sinful world. That is how God deals with those who rebel against him. He showers goodness upon them. He opens to them his heart of benevolence. He manifests his kindness, his long-suffering, his patience, his forbearance. And because God treats his enemies like that, so the disciples, who are children of their heavenly Father, are to deal with their enemies just like that. They are to love their enemies because God, their heavenly Father, loves his enemies. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You see what an amazing truth with which we are faced. Good is the Lord, and full of kind compassion, most slow to anger, plenteous in love. That is our God. That is the exhibition of his character. That is his disposition. God is love. And his heart is full of benevolence and goodness and kindness towards men. And in that sense, we may say that God loves all men without any exception whatsoever. Good is the Lord, and full of kind compassion, most slow to anger, plenteous in love. Ah, but you say, can it be true that God loves all men without exception? We know from the Scripture, in which God has plainly and clearly revealed that he loves a people that he has chosen from the foundations of the earth. And he loves them with a sovereign, with an electing law. But is the truth, of which we may have the most express knowledge from Holy Scripture. But the question is this: are we warranted in saying that God loves all men without exception? Well, it seems from this particular verse and from that passage in Matthew 5, verses 44 and following verses, that God declares that he regards men with love and with benevolence, and because of that, because he so loves his enemies, the disciples, who are the children of their heavenly Father, are to love their enemies. And so we come face to face with a great distinction. There is on the one hand God's electing law, and there is on the other hand another kind of law, his love of benevolence, we may call it. With his electing law, he loves his own, having chosen them, having predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. He has loved them. He loves them unto death. And when, through sovereign grace, they have been conformed to the image of God's dear Son, he shall love them with a complacent love, with a love that delights in them for their own sake, not only for the sake of Christ. But over against this electing law, the Scriptures speak of another kind of love which is in the heart of God. And of course, this is a great mystery, because God has not two loves, but one love. And yet, we must make this distinction. You remember the case of that rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he was told what he must do, and the conditions were too difficult, the demands were too great, and he turned his back upon the Lord Jesus and went his way. He rejected the Lord Jesus. We are told that Jesus looked upon him and loved him. His heart is full of love for sinners. He loves them in this sense, that he does them good, and he loves. He desires their salvation, but more of that later. So far we have seen that God is love, and that he manifests his love to sinners, to men in general, in many kinds of ways. He makes his sun to shine. He sends down his rain. He gives them many, many gifts. And all proceed out of a heart of benevolence and goodness and love. Ah, but you say, does not the scripture teach concerning Jacob and Esau? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, here, obviously, someone might say we are face to face with a man whom God is said to hate. We know from the history of the life of Esau that he was reprobate. The scriptures plainly teach that he was not of the election according to grace. And in that connection, God says of him that he hated him. And on the one hand, Esau, Jacob, his brother, he loved. Well, you see, the difficulty is that we understand this word hate in a way that does not do full justice to the import of that word as it is used in Scripture. We must not imagine that God has hatred in his heart towards any of his creatures, that he has hatred in his heart even towards those whom he has decreed to pass by and leave to suffer the due desert of their sin, even eternal destruction from his presence. The expression, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated," does not bear the meaning that it bears when we might use the word when we say that we hate someone. God is love. There is no hatred in him. So then, how are we to understand this expression? Well, perhaps an illustration is to be found in the words of our Lord Jesus to his disciples. He says, "If a man would be my disciple, if a man would follow me and be one of my disciples, he must hate his wife, he must hate his mother and his father, else he cannot be my disciple." Now our Lord Jesus is not saying that those who are his children, who are the children of their heavenly Father, who have been given the adoption of sons and made like unto their Father, he is not saying that because they follow Jesus and are his disciples, that they must hate their own flesh and blood, that they must hate their husbands or their wives or their children or their fathers or their mothers. That cannot be the case. For indeed we are commanded to love all men. Husbands are commanded to love their wives. How are they to love them even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? The word hate does not mean that we are to have in our hearts hatred, disgust, disdain, contempt. Just because we are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Far from that. All that the expression is meant to convey is this: that the love whereby we are devoted to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is an exclusive love, is a distinguishing love, and we must love no one else in that particular way. He must be our chief good, our chief law. Our love must be exclusive and to no one else, not even to our wives or our husbands or our friends, our fathers or our mothers, are we to give that kind of love. And so it is that when God said that he loved Esau, loved Jacob, and hated Esau, he is only saying that Jacob he loved with a special distinguishing kind of love, and Esau he did not give, and Esau he did not give to him that kind of love. And in that sense, he is said to hate Jacob. But the scriptures, as we have seen, plainly teach that God is full of goodness and kindness and love and benevolence towards men. He is plenteous in mercy, of great kindness, slow to anger. And it is because God is so long-suffering that the judgment which must surely come has not come as speedily as it might have come. To speak after the manner of men, as the Apostle Peter is doing in this particular chapter, God has, as it were, delayed the time when he should come in the person of his Son to judge the quick and the dead. When Jesus had been crucified, when he had died, when he had been buried, and he had rose again the third day and ascended into heaven, he might have come into the world to judge the living and the dead. But he did not. He appointed that time many years into the future until all his elect church should be called out of God the Father through God the Son. And in that delay, there should be a manifestation of God's goodness, of God's benevolence and kindness, yea, even of his love towards those whom it has not pleased him to love with an electing love. We come to the second question that seems to be in the mind of the Apostle Peter. Why is it then that God is so long-suffering to rebellious, hell-deserving sinners? Why has God delayed the time and showed forth this long-suffering towards this sinful world? Why? Because, and here we come again face to face with a great mystery, he does not will that any should perish, but he rather will that all should come to repentance. And the repentance that is here mentioned is the repentance unto life. It is that repentance unto life which God gives by a sovereign act of bestowal to his elect in time. It is that repentance without which men must perish, except ye repent, said Jesus, ye shall all likewise perish. And here the Apostle Peter is telling us that God wills that all men, without any exception, should be brought to this kind of repentance, that they may live. For God does not desire the death of the wicked. What a mystery. Here we are, face to face, in this passage of Scripture, with a declaration of God himself, when he says that this manifestation of his long-suffering towards men in not rising up speedily and coming to judgment is just because he doesn't want anybody to perish, but he rather desires, he rather wills that all men, without any exception, should come to repentance and live. You remember the two other occasions in which this word forbearance, in which this word long-suffering is used in Scripture. in the 9th chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and the 22nd verse, God is said to have endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now here, without any question, the reprobate, those that are not of the election, are in view. Those that are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And God is said to have an attitude towards them of forbearance and of much long suffering. And again, in the 2nd chapter of Romans, in the 4th verse, Paul is discoursing in this connection concerning the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long suffering, which the Jews as a nation despise. And in despising it, though they did not know it, they were treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. God had been good to them. He had given them the law, whereby if a man should keep it, he should live forever. He had sent them his prophets to tell them of the Messiah that God should send to take away the sins of his people. And lastly, he had sent to them his Son, who in their midst had shed his blood as an atonement for sinners and returned to heaven there to present the trophies of his atonement before the judgment seat of the Father and to make intercession for his people. And this manifestation of God's goodness, this manifestation of God's long-suffering, was despised by these Jews. For they did not know. The word is even stronger than that. They were willfully ignorant. They wouldn't face the fact that in all this, God was seeking to lead them to repentance. The long suffering of God, they despised, not knowing that the goodness of God is leading them to repentance. That's what the apostle says, that God's goodness manifested to the Jews in so many ways. God intended by it to lead them to repentance unto life, that they might be saved. And that word to lead means far more than a man walking before, and it's up to us to follow him. The same word is used in the epistle to the Galatians, where Paul says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That leading of the Spirit, which the people of God experience, that constraining influence, that same word is used by the Apostle Paul to designate the way in which God's goodness leads the Jews to repent. God's goodness, you see, is something that has a constraining influence, albeit it is not efficacious or effectual to salvation in their particular case. But nevertheless, there is a constraining influence whereby God is seeking to lead the Jewish people to repent. And that is an exhibition of his long suffering, of his goodness, and of his forbearance, which the Jews despised, and thereby treasured up wrath against the day of wrath, not knowing that the goodness of God is leading, constraining you, drawing you in the direction of repentance, whereby a man shall be saved. And what are we to say to this? Well, there have been many who have said that the long suffering of God, the delay of judgment, could not concern the reprobate, for they will never repent. Listen to what John Calvin says commenting on this very verse that we are considering, the 9th verse of the 2nd chapter of the 2nd epistle of Peter. Calvin says, but it may be asked, if God wishes some to perish, why is it? If God wishes none to perish, why is it that so many do perish? To this my answer is that no mention is made here of the hidden purpose of God, according to which the reprobate are allowed to continue to their own ruin, but only of his will as made known in the gospel. For there, that is in the gospel, Calvin says, God stretches out his hand without a difference to all, but leaves unto himself those only whom he hath chosen to eternal salvation. We saw at the beginning that we must distinguish between God's electing law and another kind of law, which we may call God's love of benevolence. And now we must distinguish between two wills. On the one hand, God has willed to save some, and he has willed with all the sovereignty of his being to bypass the rest of mankind, allowing them to suffer the due desert of their sin. And on the other hand, God in the gospel reveals himself as one who rather wills the repentance and salvation of all. He reveals himself as one who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and live. And yet, as we said of the love of God, there are not two wills, but only one will. And how that can be, we do not know. We are face to face with a mystery. We may speak of God's secret will and God's revealed will, and yet God has not two wills, but one will. And yet, on the one hand, he says that he wills the salvation of certain of mankind, and he wills the reprobation of the rest of mankind. We have this on the one hand. And on the other hand, God, who is love, who is full of goodness and benevolence to all men, declares that he does not desire the death of the wicked, but rather that he should turn from his wicked way and live. He even swears, he makes an oath, he swears by all the solemnity of his being, as I live, saith Jehovah, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he turn from his wicked way and live. And it is with the revealed will of God that you and I have to do. We are not going to be judged by God's secret, by God's hidden will. Not at all. We are going to be judged by this holy book, by God's revealed will. We are not going to be judged by that book that is sealed, that book of God's decrees, but we are going to be judged by this book that is open, the will that is revealed. And in this will, in this declaration of the mind of God, God said, with all the sincerity of his heart, that he does not desire the death of the wicked, but he will rather that he should turn from his wicked way and live. And every manifestation of God's goodness, every manifestation of God's grace towards you is crying in your ear, I am only doing this for you to show you that I do not desire your damnation, but rather your salvation. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-tossing to Osric, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that means you. And I may say this of you, that God does not desire that you should perish, but God rather desires that you should live. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather his pleasure is that the wicked should turn from their wicked way unto him. For God must take pleasure when his revealed will is fulfilled, and his revealed will calls upon men to repent and to believe. And when men do repent and when men do believe, God takes pleasure in it. And when men disobey his command to repent, and when men disobey his command to believe, he is grieved at his heart. But his pleasure is that his revealed will towards them should be fulfilled, namely, that they should repent and that they should believe. The long-sufferingness of God, his kindness, his forbearance, his patience, yea, even with vessels of wrath fitted by their sins to destruction. Oh, my friends, God is long. He looks down upon this congregation. He sees not as men see. To one another we seem but an ordinary crowd of people, gathered here as we have gathered in times past, hastening to return. But God sees here immortal, never-dying souls that he has created. He sees them, as it were, clinging to the sides of the pit. He sees the flames of fire leaping up to envelop them. And he cries down, I have no desire in your death, but I rather, this is my wish towards you. This is my desire that you should turn and that you should live. Turn ye, for why will ye die, O ye house of Israel? How long-suffering has God been towards you? How patient with you? How full of forbearance. Ah, many of you have lived in open rebellion against him all your life. Many must hardly confess, though increased in years and with graying hairs upon your head, that you are still an enemy of God. And yet he has not dealt with you after your sins, nor rewarded you according to your iniquity, but he has showered upon you mercy upon mercy. Thousands this night have gone into eternity, many of them without God and without a hope. The cries of thousands are being lifted up. I am tormented in this flame. Oh, for a drop of cool water to be placed upon my tongue. And here are you in this church listening to the gospel of the sovereign grace of God, with a door of mercy that is wide open, and with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Ghost standing before the door beseeching you to enter in. Because he does not desire that you should perish, but that you should have eternal life. Turn ye, for why will ye die? He has kept you in health. He has given you vigor and strength. He has fed you. He has clothed you. He has given you friends and love. He has given you a Bible and eyes to read it and a mind to understand it. He's given you those who shall preach the truth. He sent his Holy Spirit on many occasions into this place and you felt his drawing influence, albeit it may not have been effectual and irresistible. But he has called you, and why? Because his heart is full of goodness, full of kindness, yea, full of love. God loves sinners. He longs for their repentance. His arms are outstretched towards sinners. His Son went upon earth, wept and wept and wept when he saw sinners turning against him. And why? Because he saw the swift destruction that must come upon them. And he didn't want that to happen. Oh, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you, but ye would not. Now, henceforth, your house is left to you desolate. Oh, that ye had a heart to fear me. Oh, that ye were wise, that ye would consider your latter end. Turn, turn, for why will ye die? They that hate me are in love with hell. How good God has been to you. Oh, how good. And how is it, my friend? How is it with your soul? Must you still confess that grace has not subdued your impenitency to repentance? That grace has not subdued your unbelief and created faith in your heart? Must you still confess that you are stranger to God, that you are an alien from the family of God, that you are living without hope in spite of all your profession, that you are living without God in spite of all your religion? And yet God has been so good to you. The day of judgment has not yet dawned upon the horizon of this sinful world. The angelic cry has not yet sounded forth in heaven's high arches. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Oh, but one day that cry shall ring upon the startled ears of mankind, and Jesus shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of God, and the elements shall burn with a fervent heat, and cry shall roll up the heavens like a scroll. And they that are upon the earth shall run into the caves and into the dens of the earth to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb and from the wrath from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. Men mock at this. Where is the promise that is coming? All things continual since the creation until now. But God is not slack. He's fixed a day in his calendar, a day appointed before the creation of the heavens and the earth, when the fullness of time has come, when the day appointed in God's calendar dawned, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem them that were under the law. And when the appointed day of Christ's second coming shall dawn, he shall rise up to judgment and put all his enemies beneath his feet. But the day has not yet dawned. God is delaying it, as it were, and why? Is he slack? Does he not care about the fulfillment of his promises? Does he not hear the cries of his elect, which cry unto him daily, avenge us? Yea, he will avenge them, and that speedily. But the day has not yet dawned. And God is thereby showing to you his forbearance, his goodness, his kindness, his love. Oh, that you may be drawn by the contemplation of God's sheer goodness, of God's love, that you may be drawn in an effectual manner by the sovereign and irresistible workings of the Spirit of God in your heart. that ye may be drawn, as God draws his elect unto true repentance towards the Father, and to a living faith in the Son. Account, says the Apostle Peter, reckon on this fact, that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Do you understand what he means? He means this. The long suffering of God, it means, it spells out salvation. Realize that. Let it get a grip of your heart to know that God's long suffering means salvation. That God longs for you to turn unto him. The angels are waiting to rejoice. Account it salvation, for God, he is not willing that you should perish, but rather that ye should turn and that ye should live. Oh, may God draw you as he draws his people, not only with outward call and irresistible influences, but with an inner call and with an irresistible power, that you may be brought in to the kingdom of grace, that you may be found at him, at his coming, in peace, without spot and blame, and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and ever. Amen. Let us pray. And can it be, O blessed Lord, that thy heart is full of benevolence and kindness and pity, yea, and love to such rebels as we are, to such hell-deserving sinners? Oh, if it be so, melt our hearts by a consideration of thy goodness, that we may be drawn by effectual and electing love into thy kingdom. That so, when thou shalt come to fulfill the promises made of old by the prophet and by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself, we may be found ready, rising up for the joyful sound, behold, the bridegroom cometh, that we may lift up our eyes, for our redemption draweth nigh. Grant it, for Jesus' sake. Amen.